Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start a new series looking at this book this morning. And let's read the first three verses together, and we'll look at these verses and do an introduction to the book this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Let us pray. Father, as we begin to think about these issues of life in a fallen world, we pray that you would not only open our eyes to truly see the need of our relationship with you, but also have a proper perspective toward this life and the life to come for those who are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and this book has engendered some strong reactions, both positive and negative. Some have called it the strangest book in the Bible. Some have said that it presents a, quote, false view of life. Others have had a very positive outlook toward it, such as Martin Luther, who referred to it as, quote, this noble little book that should be read by all men every day with great carefulness. Well, how do we approach this book? I think Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes a good point in terms of our approach to the book. He said to the 20th century, and he's writing it then, we could add 21st century, to the 21st century man in the street, life is a puzzle. He feels that he, like his culture, has become plastic. The basic worth and dignity of modern man are repeatedly denied when his humanity is deliberately overlooked and is equated with the brutes and worse still with the machine. All the while, everything within that same man cries out for a larger view of the entirety of life. Truth, with a capital T, continues to disappear, almost in direct proportion to the disappearance of God from modern thought. All is relative, goes the slogan, and this is the only absolute left. Ecclesiastes is the best news around for such baffled modern men. It is the book for men who want to live again now. Ecclesiastes has as a central concern that basic hunger of men to see if the totality of life fits into a meaningful pattern. Well, God has given us this book in the Bible to provide us with a wholesome outlook of life as it really is. It helps us have the proper perspective on life's transitoriness, as well as, I think, engenders hope within us as God's people. Well, as we often do when we begin a new book, I like to give some introductory material, and Ecclesiastes needs just a little bit extra in that regard. First, let's think about who the target audience was, and then some issues on authorship. Throughout the book, imperatives are addressed to some particular person. This person is consistently addressed in the singular you. No imperatives appear in the first four chapters. Then suddenly, eight imperatives appear in chapter five. All of these are in the singular. The only target audience mentioned in the book is a young man in Ecclesiastes 11:9. Another target audience is the people in 12:9, and my son in 12:12. The young man could be any young man. It could be every young person willing to listen and hear. The people could be the people of Israel, but the term is a broad term. It could be people in a more general sense. In this regard, it is interesting that the covenant name for God, Yahweh, is not used in the book. Always the deity is referred to as Elohim, a more general name for God. Also, the word used to designate man, Atham, is used, not Ish, a ratio of 49 to 7. It leads some commentators to assert that the book is addressed generically, even beyond Israel, to human beings in general. Palmer Robertson states, an additional factor of significance in this regard is the extensive use of the early chapters of Genesis in Ecclesiastes. Man's creation in a morally upright condition, his fall into sin, the corruption of his whole being, the burdensome character of labor that came as a consequence of God's curse on the ground, the inevitability of death with its return to dust, all these items find their place in the book of Ecclesiastes. These various elements in the early chapters of Genesis had broad application to the whole of humanity. Therefore, the book has strong application to all of us and calls us to a hopeful recall of life as originally designed by God. So it points toward the future. And particularly for Christians, it points toward that final eschatological hope in the new heavens and new earth that we have. In terms of authorship, for over 2,000 years, virtually all Jewish and Christian scholars agreed that King Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes. In the mid-19th century, the opinion shifted so that few people affirmed Solomon's authorship. However, in recent years, many scholars have moved back to the traditional thought that Solomon was the author. And I'm going to take the position that Solomon was the author, and I'll give some reasons why in a moment. Let's do a kind of a quick overview of some of those points. First, Ecclesiastes 1:1 does state that the preacher, Koheleth in Hebrew, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Writer identifies himself as a king in Jerusalem and king of and the son of David as this king. In verse 12, there's also a reference to that idea. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Some have argued that Solomon is never explicitly named as the author, and of course that's true, but that seems to be a weak argument. The title Koheleth can mean preacher or convener, like bringing people together to communicate. Being in a situation with multiple roles, the king might have chosen this title rather than refer to himself by a personal name. All the circumstances of this king delineated in Ecclesiastes match perfectly the splendor of Solomon. The wisdom, the pleasures, projects, the amassing of riches, multiplication of wives and concubines, the feasting, all fit the experiences of Solomon. No other king after Solomon achieved these levels of regal splendor. The language used to describe the experience of God's people under Solomon's rule fits the description of Solomon's kingship. In 1 Kings 4:20, it mentions Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And that seems to reflect the perspective of the book. The similarities in the literary composition of the Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs also support Solomon's authorship. In both documents, there are similar forms of poetic parallelism. Proverbial statements are interspersed with extended discourses on selected topics. Now, one of the points has often been set forth against Solomon being the author has been linguistic considerations. Franz Delitzsch, who was a conservative commentator, very good one, in the 19th century, made this argument. However, as early as the 1920s, Princeton professor Robert Dick Wilson, who was really, I just have to say, a linguistic genius, he's reported to have known 43 languages and Semitic languages forms were his expertise. He responded that Delitzsch did not have the materials they had in the 1920s to construct a proper history of the Hebrew language developments. And Temper Longman agrees with that and states, we do not know the history of the Hebrew language the foreign languages influence well enough to use Koheleth's language as a barometer for the book's origin. And finally, perhaps one of the most quoted passages or sections, I say verses, that's used against Solomon's writing of it has been verse 12 in chapter 1. It says, I, the preacher, had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Some translations just say, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And it's argued that, well, Solomon was never dethroned and restored, so the verse doesn't fit Solomon's authorship of the book. However, this really does not mean he was ever removed from the throne, but simply that he was king when he tried these various elements of life that he sets forth in the book. Walter Kaiser comments on this argument and says that this means Solomon was not the author will not bear all the weight that it is called to bear. The perfect tense in the Hebrew actually denotes a state of action that began in the past and stretches forward to the present. Only in later Hebrew is it restricted to past events. This form of the verb would be proper even if Solomon were writing at that moment. I think with these thoughts in mind, let's look at the text itself. And as we go through the book, we will be thinking of Solomon as the author. First, we see that all of life in a fallen world is marked by frustration and futility. In the first three verses, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? And the argument goes on from there, which we'll look at in future sermons. But the word translated as vanity, havel, refers to a breath or vapor like a puff of smoke that could rise from a fire or a cloud of steam that comes off the breath on a cold day. It's really saying life is like that. It's elusive, ephemeral, and enigmatic. It reminds me of James 4:14, which says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And this expresses the futility, really, of life in a fallen world. There's not a single aspect of human existence that is not frustrated by futility. Some people try to find meaning in what they can know and what they can learn. A preacher says he tried that. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, for in much wisdom there is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He also tried to find meaning in various pleasures and labor. Chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11, he said, and what other my eyes desired and did not keep from them, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, at this point, you might start to feel the weight of this and think, the whole perspective of the book is overly pessimistic. Now, while it is true that Solomon takes a very sober view of life and never flinches from any of the complexities of life in the book, it is equally true that he has a solid hope in the goodness of God. He has hope in God and in living for him. In fact, the phrase, under the sun, we see at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1, is used almost 30 times in the book. It particularly refers to life here, under the sun. Philip Ryken comments and notes, this is what life is like when you view it from a merely human perspective. when we limit our gaze to this solar system without other lifting our eyes to see the beauty of God in heaven, if that is all we see, then life will leave us empty and unhappy. When we look to God with reverence and awe, we are able to see the meaning of life and the beauty of its pleasures and the eternal significance of everything that we do, including the little things of life. Only then can we discover why everything matters. In fact, we catch a glimpse of this idea throughout the book, but it comes especially clear at the very end of the book. And look over at chapter 12, in verse 13. And here's really the punchline of the book, which we'll interweave as we go through the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, and this is the whole duty of man. Having a relationship with God, knowing Him. Very similar to Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning, but also the end and the goal of our existence. How whether to know and enjoy God properly, we first have to see the emptiness of life without Him. We need to be disillusioned with everything in this life when it is lived apart from God. I remember talking with a man who was an atheist. He was almost 80 years old, and he had never achieved the things he wanted to achieve in his life, all the goals he had set for himself. He had engaged in a productive life in the academic world, but never gained the academic status he really wanted. Now he was almost 80, he was retired, he felt like life had no meaning, didn't have any purpose, he was very depressed, and feeling like all that he ever did was useless. Well, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes says. Apart from God, life is ultimately vanity and frustration. However, when a person does know God through faith in Jesus, everything has an eternal perspective and an eternal purpose. Part of the goal of Ecclesiastes is the reader will put his hope and trust in the eternal God. John Wesley once preached through Ecclesiastes. In his personal journal, he described what it was like to begin the sermon series. So he began expounding the book of Ecclesiastes. Never before had I so clear a sight either of its meaning or beauties. Neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were so exquisite a manner, in so exquisite a manner, connected together, all tending to prove the grand truth that there is no happiness out of God. Well, ultimately, as we think about this book, it does draw us closer to the Lord. Ecclesiastes has a strong connection to really eschatology, end times. It points us toward what's to come. We think about some of the statements in the New Testament concerning creation itself. One passage you read early in Romans 8, starting in verse 19. For the creation, personified, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in a hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wake eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In verse 20, the word translated as futility in Romans 8 is the same word the Septuagint translation, your Greek translation of the Old Testament, used when it translated the Hebrew word hevel for futility or vanity. It is because of the fall of man into sin that life seems so frustrating and all of creation seems to fight against us. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he once put in a rose garden. And he said he remembered somewhere in high school that making the statement that nature abhors a vacuum. And he said, I really don't know much about that, but I do know that nature abhors a rose garden. He said, the bugs ate it, fungus destroyed it, weeds had to grow up and be constantly pulled from it. And he said it was a very vivid, simple illustration that there is the curse of thorns and thistles on the ground. But remember what God told Adam in Genesis 3, that the ground is now cursed because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I remember when I was in Boy Scouts, I was an older man who was in his 70s at the time. He had, I think, become an Eagle Scout in 1918. He was born, if I'm remembering right, in 1898. And he was an expert on edible plants and nature, living off the land. And we went on a survival weekend camp where we just brought water with us. And we ate a lot of leaves and grass and bark, things like that weekend. And he was more adventurous than we were. He was eating bugs and all kinds of stuff, you know. But I remember him going along the trail, pointing out plants to us, and most of the plants, he said, now, boys, don't eat that. That'll kill you. See that? That's hemlock. That'll kill you. See that? Don't do that. That'll kill you. Don't touch that. That's poison ivy. He'll do this, you know, all the way through. Older and older, those kind of things. And I was a young Christian, and I remember thinking, well, thorns and thistles growing up in the ground, and more stuff here will kill me than anything else. I think I'll pack something next time, you know. It's I didn't want to eat the ant syrup he made. I didn't want to eat them on my leaves. But in fact, he was a very strong Christian, great influence on boys as well. And when God tells Adam, you will eat bread, there's grace in that. Remember that the original statement was, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. And God extended grace to them, gave them extended life, promised them a Redeemer that was coming, the seed of the woman. And you're going to continue to eat bread. You're going to live. It's going to be with frustration and difficulty. It's going to be by the sweat of your face, sweat of your brow. But you're going to eat, and you're going to live at least for a time until you return to the dust from which you came. In fact, not only creation fighting against us, but we, not just in agriculture, but we see a frustration factor in all of our labor. You put in, you know, level 10 effort for level 5 results. And haven't we all experienced that? You give a certain effort and it seems like the return is not nearly what the effort is that you put into it. Labor can give us extra frustrations and struggles. And there are some areas of labor that we have a special difficulty in. I've learned personally that working on cars is bad for my sanctification. And I know there are some here that have great gifts in that area. I don't have those. It ends in usually endless frustration for me. It's, you know, that little spring goes thing into the grass, and well, it didn't need that part anyway. It didn't need that part. But it's because of sin that life is frustrating, sometimes seem meaningless, and there seems to be a great futility to it. When we think about the curse on creation, the curse on man for his sin, It's important to remember that Jesus bore the curse of the law on the cross for us. We do see in Romans 8 that there is a time frame taking place. We see that creation personified is longing to be set free from this bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right now, we enjoy certain things in our relationship with God. There are first fruits, we could say. There are things that we enjoy and know in our relationship with God. We know we are justified through faith in Jesus, adopted in His family. We can call Him our Father. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, is at work in our lives. But we are still aging. We still have aches and pains and broken ankles and things like that. And if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 100 years, we will all pass through that veil and enter into eternity. If we're in Christ, you will enter immediately into the presence of the Lord. And you will enjoy His presence until the return of Christ and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. We have already things, but they're also not yet things. We don't yet have redemption of our bodies. And I'd mentioned before, I had been in hospital rooms with somebody gravely ill, and a relative or friend will come in that's enmeshed in the Word of Faith theology, and they'll tell them, if you just had enough faith, you'd get up out of that bed. It's your fault you're lying there. Where's the sin in your life? Sounds just like Job's friends. And there is a timetable to the full redemption of their body. If God heals me of a broken ankle or a common cold now, that's still a reprieve because I'm still aging and still growing older, and one day we'll be sitting in an easy chair at home. Maybe I'm 98 years old and the heart says, not going to do it anymore. I'm done. But maybe younger. There is a timetable in which there will be a resurrection of the body and we'll enter into full eschatological life in new heavens and new earth with perfect bodies that are fully redeemed. Now, that gives us a sure hope. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are waiting with a sure expectation. Sometimes we use the word hope as a, like maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Now, that's not the way this is being used. It's being used, this is the sure reality of our future. We don't have it yet. We're waiting for it. We have that sure expectation and hope for it. But there is a time order in which it will occur. And sometimes thinking about that future can add to frustration in the present because we realize what we don't have yet. But it gives us the grace, the knowledge of this gives us the grace to deal with life under the sun. This is the hope that we have when we believe in Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have a sure future before you. Not just the frustrations of this life, and you come to the end of your life and say it was all futile. In fact, if you are in Christ, you know that God is working out a perfect plan in your life. And your labor, your witness to Christ, the things that you do, the living to the glory of God that you do, and your labor, whatever that calling is, has meaning because it is done to the glory of God. And ultimately, Ecclesiastes then points toward life in Christ and toward our future hope. It points us toward our final redemption of God's plan. And this hope exists only for those who believe in Jesus. apart from Christ, what the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is frustration, all is emptiness, all is ephemeral. That is ultimately true. If you don't trust in Christ alone for your salvation, life is vanity or futility and ends in eternal judgment. You're not in Christ. Throw yourself upon Jesus. Transfer your trust from anything in yourself to Him alone. If you are in Christ, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, think about what is being said in terms of how life ultimately has meaning in relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have included a book like Ecclesiastes in the Bible that addresses issues of this life so clearly and poignantly, draws our attention toward our need for you, our need for a real relationship with God through Jesus. Also shows us that nothing in this life ultimately brings fulfillment apart from you. We pray that we would have a deep longing for you in our lives, a hunger for your word, a hunger to know you, and in whatever calling we have, vocationally in our lives, that we would have a sense of doing that to your glory. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our